32. Psalm 32, I'll be preaching from there this morning. Right before the service began, Aaron came over to me and he said, "Resist the urge to say anything about how few people are here." And I don't know if you noticed, but then he, and during his call to worship, then told, made a mention of how few people are here. So anyways, I just thought that was interesting. But in all seriousness, I do want to say, Aaron, thank you for letting me preach to this church. I think most of you know I'm in the process of becoming an ordained elder in this church. And about a year ago, Aaron and I sat down, and one of my goals for this past year, for the year 2020, was to preach 12 times this past year. And then so today will be my 12th sermon. And so I want to thank you all for putting up with my preaching for the past 3 years. This is the church where I am learning to preach and learning to pastor. And I feel like, Aaron, you have allowed for me to do that in a safe environment. My mistakes were maybe less. And so thank you for letting me preach. And so I'm just thankful. So I was just sitting over here worshiping, thinking about how few people are here, but in a real special sense, it's actually a special Sunday, I think, just to be a bit more homey. So, all right, let's get started. So, just one quick announcement as we get going. Our only youth event for the month of January will be on January 17th. So you can mark your calendars for that, January 17th. Let's now turn our attention to Psalm 32, I will read it if you guys want to look along as I read. Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British pastor, has famously told a story about preaching when his grandfather, James Spurgeon, was present in the congregation. When his grandfather would hear him preach, one could hear him insert affirmations into his grandson's sermon. Things like yes, things like amen, but also most notably, as his grandson would begin to talk about Christ and his saving power, as he always did, James Spurgeon would say from his seat, "Now tell us again, Charles, tell us again." His grandfather's words left a profound impact on Charles Spurgeon. He understood his grandfather's exhortation to tell us again to be a vital theological reminder to him that what Christians need the most, what we need the very most, is a constant reminder of God's forgiveness for us in Christ. This is true because the gospel that initially saves us is the gospel that continues to save us throughout our Christian lives. And so this insert from his grandfather to tell us again, this acts as a reminder throughout Charles Spurgeon's ministry that the gospel must be preached every sermon, as it is the single most important thing for believers to hear each and every week. And the reason that I take the time to share this story is because as we turn our attention to Psalm 32, we find David doing the same thing that Spurgeon's grandfather wanted from his grandson. Here in this penitential psalm, David is telling us again. He is telling us again about that which matters most, that God has brought forgiveness of sins to his people. And although this psalm is written nearly 1,000 years before Christ would ever be born, it so clearly echoes Romans. It so clearly echoes Ephesians. It so clearly echoes Hebrews, that God's grace, his grace is available, and that it is sufficient to forgive sinners like us. So this morning, I'd like to walk verse by verse through Psalm 32 and look at this text. And as we do that, I will have 4 different points this morning. So let's jump into our first point. Point number 1, verses 1 and 2, the blessing of forgiveness. As I just mentioned, the overarching purpose of this psalm is clear. Blessed are forgiven people. This is stated 4 times in the first 2 verses. And the psalmist wants his readers to understand and begin to digest what it means to be forgiven by God. The psalmist writes in verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." So notice that the same idea is being communicated 4 different times in the first 2 verses. So we can rightly summarize these lines by saying, blessed are people who have been forgiven. Interestingly enough, though, an even more accurate rendering for the Hebrew word blessed could be the word happy. Happy is the person who is forgiven. This is more than just an outward circumstance of forgiveness from God, and it is much more this intimate, this personal, this affectionate response when one realizes the vast implications of what it means to receive the forgiveness of God for their sins. You see, church, when we come to terms with the depths of our sins against God, and we weigh this against the mercy of forgiveness that has been offered for us in Christ, one can only help but to be a happy person. My old pastor often reminded us that sin means to miss the mark. The same idea of an archer failing to hit his target with a bow and arrow. But where my former pastor was even more helpful was comparing this to our context. So think about basketball. To miss the mark in basketball is to shoot an air ball. And spiritually speaking, before we know Christ, that's all we shoot. We shoot air balls all day long. We never come close to hitting the mark. We can't find the rim. We can't even get lucky enough for a bank shot. We just miss the mark. But when you weigh this sobering and this saddening reality, when you weigh it next to the news of God's grace that has been brought to us through Jesus, oh, how our souls should turn and be happy. How our souls should turn and be happy. Because it's as simple as this. Forgiven people should be a happy people. Consider it this way. If you are a forgiven person, if you've been forgiven of your sins because of your faith and the shed blood of Christ, then your greatest need, your most pressing need at any given moment in your life has been taken care of. It's been met by the grace of God. This means that no matter how you find yourself today or tomorrow or any day for the rest of your life, no matter how frustrating or painful, maybe hopeless, or maybe how wonderful and good life is, your greatest need has been met by God. I mean, church, get happy. Let's end 2020 in a happy manner. Because if you're a believer today, I've got good news for you. I've got familiar news for you. And that news is that you're forgiven. You are in right standing with your holy Creator. And that is possible only because of Christ and Christ alone. I mean, isn't that wonderful? I mean, I can just imagine what Spurgeon's grandfather would say to us right now. He'd say, tell us again. He'd say, tell us again. And so friends, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I mean, what does that do for your heart in this moment? Does it not make it happy? Does it not make it excited to know that there is no reckoning? There is no atonement waiting for those who know Christ. This truly is the greatest thing to ever know. I mean, if we could just live, if we could just camp ourselves in the goodness of these two verses that begin Psalm 32, we would do so much good for our souls. So do you want to be a happy person? Well, let me ask, do you know about the forgiveness of God? Because truly, you are blessed. Let me just look at this verse. The Lord counts no iniquity against you today. None. Nada. Nothing on you. Your slate is clean. And that is happy news. Consider how Charles Spurgeon explains this when he writes this. For when God once forgives, he forgives forever. He never plays fast and loose. And he never brings to mind again that which he has said, I will remember it no more. Listen to this part. Immutability is stamped upon the patent of our pardon. Until God can change or lie, he will never bring to mind again the sin of a man who he has pardoned. Here's what he says. Thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace. I mean, that just provokes unbelievable happiness. Immutability is stamped upon the patent of our pardon. In other words, forgiveness is never going to change. I mean, that almost makes me want to just dance. That is our permanent reality. And church, that should make us a happy people. That makes us a blessed people. That makes us a people like Spurgeon's grandfather who would say, tell us again. Tell us again about the forgiveness of God. Church, may we never grow tired of hearing this. So forgiveness is the framework. It's the highlight. It is the point of Psalm 32. But this psalm is not just here to inform us about the appropriate affectionate response to our forgiveness. But this psalm is also here to warn us. It is here to warn us against rejecting this forgiveness. You see, the paradox of the Christian life is that we are simultaneously forgiven of our sins, and yet we are not yet freed from the temptation to sin. So this may kind of sound oxymoronic, but we can understand how the Bible communicates these two things simultaneously by distinguishing them using the words external versus internal. So externally, our sins no longer hang over us. They have been removed from us. This is what the Bible would call justification. God has justified us. We have been declared forgiven. The charges are dropped. But internally, we still struggle against sin. And even though the Holy Spirit has empowered us to walk in obedience, and as Christians, we really can say no to sin, we are still tempted to sin, and we inevitably will sin. So the power of sin has been loosened and not yet destroyed. This is the Bible's category for sanctification, that we are in a process of becoming who God says we already are in our justification. So externally, we are forgiven, and internally, we struggle against sin. And the reason that I take a moment to clarify this theological category is because our passage makes a transition here in verses 3 and 4. So it goes from rejoicing in, encouraging us to be affectionate towards our justification, to now talking to us about the reality of our sanctification. And so this brings us to our second point, a warning towards the unrepentant, a warning towards the unrepentant. This is verses 3 and 4. So one of the, in my mind, greatest marketing schemes that I have ever seen is athletes who appear on Wheaties boxes. So I looked it up, and this began in 1934. So has anybody ever been inspired by an athlete on a Wheaties box? Okay. So I remember very vividly as a child going to the store with my mom. And this was during the time I was playing Little League Baseball. I had aspirations and dreams of playing professional baseball. And I went to the store with my mom, and there was Ken Griffey Jr. on a Wheaties box. You guys remember him? So he was an outfielder for the Seattle Mariners, had a lot of home runs, and everybody in the year 2002 was talking about Ken Griffey Jr. So anyways, I begged my mom, who was an easy sale if we're being honest, to buy this box of Wheaties for me. And for, I don't know, the next week or so, I would wake up every morning and I would eat these Wheaties and I would just stare at Ken Griffey Jr. on the box. Now, I was completely convinced that this was going to make me a better baseball player. No joke. And the kicker here, I don't know if you guys, how you feel about Wheaties, but Wheaties are not really good. They're kind of a subpar cereal. And so it just shows this amazing marketing scheme that you put, you know, you slap these people on the box and, you know, everybody wants to buy it. So anyways, I don't even like Wheaties, but I remember forcing myself to eat them because I thought it'd make me a good baseball player. So the reason I'm talking about Ken Griffey Jr. and Wheatie boxes is because it's the power of a testimony, isn't it? Right? When somebody that we admire, somebody that we respect, they tell us to do something, we do it. Or we're at least inclined to think about it. So in a much more serious way, in a much more sobering way, David gives us a testimony of his own in verses 3 and 4. But rather than endorsing something, he's warning us about something. He is warning us about this firsthand account that he has walked through of living in sin. You see, David knows what it's like to feel the conviction of sin and to ignore it, to suppress it, to conceal it, to hide it from both God and others in his life. We know this from 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we learn that David should be off at war. He should be off at war fighting with his soldiers, but rather than doing that, he sits comfortable, exalted, and idle in his palace. And David's idleness, combined with the fact that he is the king, which means he can have whatever he wants, leads him to desire another man's wife named Bathsheba. And so David took Bathsheba as his own, and Bathsheba became pregnant. And this pregnancy was a problem for David, considering that Bathsheba was another man's wife. And not just any man's wife, but a soldier who was fighting in this war that David should have been at. And so David does what he thinks can conceal his sin more, and he brings Uriah home so that he can be with his family. But Uriah, being an honorable man, won't even enter into his house to see his family, to sleep next to his wife, until all the soldiers in Israel can get home. And so he literally, the Bible says, he sleeps on his doorstep. And this is obviously not good for David, because David has this pregnancy that's going to come to light. And so what does he do? He contacts his general, Joab, and he has Uriah placed on the front lines, which is a death sentence. And Uriah dies. And we think about this. This didn't happen in 15 minutes. This is, some commentators would even say, months and months, if not more. This is meticulous planning of David living and suppressing this conviction of this sin that he knows is wrong. And the reason that I take the time to recount these events from 2 Samuel 11 is because these events are no doubt what causes David to write from his own experience, his own testimony of warning to us in verses 3 and 4. So what we have here is a God-inspired warning from a man who walked in serious and egregious sin against the Lord for a prolonged period of time, and he is now warning us here in verses 3 and 4. So in my mind, that is a reason to listen up here. And here's what he says. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So David offers us something invaluable here. He shares his firsthand account of what it feels like when Christians walk in unrepentance. He tells us what it's like to try and serve two masters. He shares what it's like to live in habitual sin and secret sin as a person who has been forgiven of sin. And newsflash, he is telling us that this is miserable. He's telling us that it's awful. And as the Psalms are poetic by nature, we should be careful not to read these verses too literally. David's bones aren't actually wasting away. God's hand is not actually upon him. His strength hasn't actually left his body. But in an allegorical sense, what do these different descriptors communicate to us about unrepentant sin? Well, it communicates something spiritually speaking, which is that our bones will feel, spiritually speaking, like they are disintegrating when we walk in habitual sin. And it's also interesting that he uses bones here. Healthy bones are incredibly tough. They are the foundation of who we are physically, that is. And yet, secret sin will cause us to rot and decay. The toughest part of us will disintegrate when we walk in habitual sin. And notice verse 4, perhaps worst of all, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." So David experiences the oppression of God himself in the midst of his secret sin, which should bring us to ask an honest question. Is God really going to oppress his own people in the midst of their sin? And the clear and emphatic answer of Scripture is yes, he will. In a admittedly strange, but a beautiful way, it is the mercy, it is the kindness of God to oppress his own people when they choose to walk in the darkness of sin. Is it not God's immense love for David and perhaps for us to make our lives miserable in order to grab hold our attention that habitual sin will destroy us? Is this not the model that God gives to earthly fathers for loving their own children? Think of Proverbs 13:24. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Think about that for a second. A father who neglects to discipline his children hates his children. It does not get any stronger than hate. And yet, this is exactly what a complacent father who fails to discipline his children is doing. He is no concern for molding and for shaping them in the admonition of the Lord. And that is a hateful thing for a Christian father to do. It's like watching a house just slowly burn to the ground. And you know that there are people inside and you do nothing about it. So let's consider this model on a much larger level. Does not God love us enough to oppress us, to discipline us, and make our lives absolutely miserable in the midst of habitual sin as a means to bring about repentance and change? It should scare the hell out of us. Literally, it should scare the hell out of us if we are happy and unconcerned with our habitual sin. One of the greatest travesties that I can think of is a Christian who lives happily and easily in secret habits of sin. If you are here today and you are content with your secret habits of sin, you need to know you are in a dangerous place. We should hope and pray that God will not stand idly by and watch as houses just burn to the ground. And guess what? He won't. Not for his children. He loves us too much. The blood of his son is too precious for him to not pour out hydrants and hydrants of disciplining grace on the slowly burning fires of his loved ones. And this is because God is more dedicated than anyone else to the sanctification of his people. And that is because he alone is the one who justifies his people. So here's what we glean from this text. Secret and habitual sin will destroy our lives. But perhaps the most deceiving part about sin is that it promises something that it can't give us. It promises to make our lives better, but then it never does. I think it's fair to surmise that no Christian, no genuine Christian drifts into secret habits of sin because they have an explicit desire to just rebel against God. As a Puritan once said, Satan loves to show the bait, but he hides the hook. Satan shows the bait, but he hides the hook. The lure of sin is that it promises you everything. It convinces you that you aren't giving anything of significance in return. But the opposite is true. Sin demands everything from us, and then when it has it all, it leaves us empty. And perhaps the most painful irony of all is that whatever sin, whatever delight, whatever enjoyment that that sin brings us in, it lures us in with, that initial excitement, that delight in the forbidden, is always lost. At some point, the drug is no longer enjoyed by the addict. It's just what they have to do, but it's not what they love anymore. And the same is true with sexual immorality, with financial greed, with lying, and with every other sin. It requires everything of you, but it will always leave you empty and broken. Parents, how are you teaching your children about the dangers of sin? Help them make the connection that here in Psalm 32, David is giving us a testimony that we don't have to make our own. This does not have to be our testimony. He walked through egregious and serious sin. He has come out the other side, and he is warning us to not follow in his footsteps. He's telling us that it's not worth it. He is telling us that one day, he promises, one day you will look back and you will regret it. So as we seek to apply these truths to our lives, let's let these verses warn us. But the reality is, plenty of people will choose secret habits of sin just like David has. And the question that we should all want to know the answer to is, what happens to them? What happens to people who are engaged in secret habits of sin? Or maybe that's you today and you want to know, what's going to happen to me? And thankfully, we are not just given a testimony of what it feels like to walk through habitual sin. Good news, this psalm is not over. Verses 5 through 7, David gives us grace-filled and practical help to know God's response to those who will confess their sin. And this brings us to our third point, God's response to repentance. God's response to repentance. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So the first thing to notice in these verses is the immediacy of God's grace for Christians who confess their sins. Notice the dramatic transition from verse 4 to verse 5. In verse 4, David is spiritually dried up. He is miserable. He is describing the miserable heat of a summer in Israel. And then verse 5, what does he do? He confesses his sin. He does not hide it. He does not try to calculate the consequences of confession. He does not try to make it up to God through good works. He doesn't promise to God that he'll do better in the future. He doesn't try to ask God to spare him of embarrassment. He does not make excuses for sin. He doesn't play any sort of damage control. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. You see, you will not find excuses anywhere near someone who has true repentance. Now you see, David comes to terms with the foolishness of his sin. He feels the misery of spiritual distance from God. And what is his response but to confess his sin? And what is God's response to confession of sin? Immediate forgiveness. But friends, listen close. I have happy news. I have happy news for us as a church. Focus on this, that there is no mediation. There is no penance. There is no requirements for confession of sin. Look at verse 5 again. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here's God's response. And you forgave. He forgives the iniquity of his sin. I mean, do you understand what this means? God immediately forgives those who will confess their sins. I can't help but think, in light of God's word being inspired and profitable for our lives, that there is someone here, not sure who, but someone who needs to hear this God-inspired word today. Do you want to know what you can expect from God if you will confess that sin that maybe is in your mind right now? Here's what he'll do. He'll forgive them. That's what God's going to do. He will forget them. He will remove them from your record, and that's what you're going to expect. That's what you can expect, because that's what's going to happen if you will confess your sins. And this is exactly the experience that David had with the Lord. One of the most stirring passages in all the Bible is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the chapter just after all of these events with David. Nathan the prophet has come to rebuke David for his adultery and his murder, and recorded for us in one very concise verse, we are given David's very simple but very profound response. Here's what he says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. After Nathan has confronted him in his sin, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And listen to Nathan's response to David. The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. And when I read that, I just can't help but think to myself, seriously? That the Lord just forgives him? This deceptive murderer, this horrible adulterer, this guy, he gets forgiven? Yes, he gets forgiven. Church, perhaps you need to hear this today. Confess your sins, and surely you will not die. Confess your sins, and the Lord will put them away. As soon as confession of sins comes, the Lord meets us with forgiveness. There is nothing in the world like the forgiveness that God gives to us. Humans do not have the ability to forgive like God does. You see, here's what the world loves to do. The world loves to expose people's sin, and then they love to publicly crucify people for those sins. And here's what your God does. God loves to expose your sin so that you would turn and you would look at his son who was publicly crucified for you. That's the difference between the world's justice and God's grace shown to us in Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is what the repentant sinner can expect from confessing to God. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Do you see what confession of sin does? It takes us, this is just wonderfully ironic. It takes us from hiding our sins from God to now hiding ourselves in God. You see, the good news of the gospel in Psalm 32 is that the one we hide from becomes the one that we can now hide ourselves in. Most commentators suspect that this rush of great waters mentioned in verse 6 is a reference to the final judgment. So surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. In other words, this verse assures us that confession means we will stand forgiven on the last day. You see, God attacks the iniquity of our sin by using the weapons of his grace. He makes war. He makes war on our sin with the blood of his son. God never retreats. He never gives up. He never backs down from a fight in order to win his bride. He simply and always pours forth grace on anyone who will repent, who will confess their sins every single time. No stipulations, no reparations. He offers no condescending remarks. And we feel this in verse 8. Look, oh, verse 8 is so good. When God talks to us in first person, literally, this is God speaking to David, and now it's God speaking to us today, and here's what he offers as a means of a pledge and a promise to sinners who will confess their sins. Here's what he says. I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God literally pledges his help, his wisdom, his counsel to those who will confess. Friends, what more could we ask of our God than to have him on our side if we will be faithful to confess our sins? This brings us to our fourth and final point. Very quickly, number 4, the sorrow of sinners and the blessing of trusting the Lord. In the last 3 verses, we are given a final instruction concerning the only 2 inevitable paths in life. As this psalm has already made clear for us, the way of the sinner is difficult, but those who trust in the Lord will be blessed in doing so. Verse 9 says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. David illustrates the foolishness of sinners by comparing them to two animals that require a bit and a bridle in order to make them useful. Now, if you know me, you know I am the most city boy ever. I don't have any country in me, but I do know that a bit and a bridle will help you make an animal do what you want. Did I say that right, Josiah? Good. So here's where we go with this. In the same way, apart from obeying God's law, people who live foolishly and ignorantly in their sin are as dumb as donkeys. That they should take heed to this warning, because they are rejecting God's universal laws on his world. And in an attempt to find happiness and freedom, they live enchained to their sin. And this psalm assures us that they are wrong. As the beginning of verse 10 wisely asserts, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And here's what I love about this verse. As believers in Christ, we should just take heed to this warning. I love how God is creative to give us different genres of scripture to help us in different ways fight against sin. In Romans, he gives us right standing before God. In Ephesians, he teaches us that salvation is a free gift. First Peter, he reminds us that we're exiles in a fallen world. In the Gospels, he shows us the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And then here in this psalm, he gives us this warning. He gives us this honest look at what a life of folly will lead to. It is a window to help us see that a life of sin, that though it promises a good time, it won't fulfill. Nor can it fulfill, because we weren't made for it. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, but certainly for eternity, the wicked will not prosper. But this passage is also a window to help us see the blessing of trusting the Lord. Look at the rest of verses 10 and 11. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So just consider that for a second. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Do you want steadfast love to surround you? Then trust in the Lord today. Or if you are trusting in the Lord today, if you have trusted in the Lord, then this love is surrounding you. It is holding you. It is keeping you. And just as this psalm began, it is now ending. It is ending with us, giving us a reason to get happy. It's ending with us having a reason to rejoice, a reason to shout for joy. This is a loud psalm. This is a proud psalm of the forgiveness of God, because happy are the people who have been forgiven. Joyful are those who are surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. So if you feel the weight of your sin against God this morning, if you have been walking in a pattern of sin, then I would encourage you to confess your sins to him and be forgiven. Experience what it means that forgiven people are happy people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your inspired word that you've given to us for life and godliness. And Lord, I just pray for this wonderful church for whom your son has shed his precious blood. And I just ask, Lord, that you would make us a happy people. Lord, we are miserable when we choose to walk in habits of sin. And yet, Lord, we experience the joy of the Lord when we confess our sins and we are met by the one that we used to hide from. Just like Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves in fig leaves, Lord, we try to conceal and have all sorts of things in our lives to make us feel better. But Lord, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to your cross we cling. And so, Lord, may we hide ourselves in you as a church. In your name we pray. Amen. Church, let's end the year 2020 remembering that we have been forgiven. Go in peace. You are dismissed.